It is good to see all of you this morning, and great to be with you today. Those of you who have been coming to Northwest for a while have heard me say over the years that I've served as pastor of this church for a number of years, but I haven't always been a pastor. I wasn't born this way. That Doug and Stacy Stewart and your kids, my goodness. It's good to see the Stewarts. Sorry for this brief interruption. The Stewarts were a part of our church for many years, so welcome back, Stewarts. So. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. So, Doug, enjoy your nap. Okay. But in the years when I was not a pastor, before I was a pastor, I held a number of jobs. These jobs were almost always the kind where I knew exactly what was expected of me. I knew exactly where I fit in the chain of command, which was almost always right near the bottom. I began my work life as a preteen lawnmower. I worked for the homeowner who hired me to mow, edge, and sweep. And when I finished that job, he would pay me. My high school years, I worked for the Kroger grocery store. In our neighborhood in Dallas, I was first a sacker and then a stocker. I reported to my boss. I did exactly what he told me to do. It was all very, very well defined. Summer jobs during college followed that pattern, mostly in construction, jackhammers and all kinds of things that equipped me for being a pastor. It was very helpful. But I was an employee, and I followed orders. And then when I got to seminary, 4 years of seminary, I had a different working experience. I was a business owner. I bought a small window cleaning company from a seminarian who had just graduated, and I took over his business, and I was a sole proprietor. I was an independent contractor for the stores and the homes where I cleaned glass. I was even an employer. I gave jobs to a couple of seminary students who worked with me and paid them an admittedly very meager salary. I would tell them how to clean glass. I would tell them what stores to go to and when. And that was my experience in business ownership. I've been an employee, an employer, business owner. Maybe a lot of you have had those and similar experiences. One business experience I've never had is that of being or having a partner. From lots of stuff that I've read and heard, I'm okay with that, because business partnerships can be very risky. If you get your financial advice from Dave Ramsey, you know that he does not think very highly of partnerships, and Dave is following in the financial Christian financial advice of his predecessors, guys like Larry Burkett and Ron Blue. The danger in a business partnership, of course, is that one of the partners will be strong and the other is weak. And the one who is strong will be taking all the risks in the partnership, and the weak one will have to be kind of carried along by the strong one. So that can build some understandable resentment on the part of the one who is strong. Now, if you're looking for a partnership and you can latch on to somebody who is stronger than you are, good on you. More power to you. That'd be great. But if we were counseling the strong partner, we would urge that strong partner to not partner with you, the weak, because you would just be a drag on him or her. The Bible actually talks about partnerships a lot. Calls them yoked relationships, and talks some good measure about the dangers of yoked relationships. Talks about one particularly dangerous relationship a lot, and we're going to have opportunity to explore that relationship as we look at one of the better known miracles of Jesus in Mark chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 6. We're beginning in verse 30. As we catch up with Jesus this morning, he and his disciples have come back together. The disciples have just returned from their first missions trip. They've gone out in pairs, and they've now come back to Jesus to give a trip report. Verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So you can catch the excitement. They just want to tell Jesus all that we did on summer camp. You know, it's just a great time away, and We already know from verse 13 up earlier in the passage that they had been casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and were healing them. The 12 covered a lot of territory during this missions trip, so the word about Jesus has spread all over the place, all throughout Galilee. There's even a movement afoot to make Jesus king, and they come back from this missions trip. They're excited. It's been a triumphant traveling through Galilee, and they're exhausted. And Jesus knows just what they need. They need a little R&R. So he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. Now what I want us to note here is that Jesus did not say, when he noticed that they were exhausted, you big bunch of babies. What did you think? Apostleship was going to be a walk in the park? Come on. Man up. Jesus didn't say that because he understood that there is a time for pedal to the metal, full bore, work as hard as you can, as fast as you can, and there's a time for rest and retreat. And after an extended season in pedal to the metal ministry, it was time for them to back off a little bit. So from somewhere on the southern end, or maybe on the western end, western edge of the Sea of Galilee, they got in a boat, they sailed up to the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, probably around a little city named Bethsaida Julius, where the Jordan River comes in from the north, and they were sailing. Probably was a several hours long sailing trip. One of the Bible scholars I checked, Alfred Edersheim, knew the area well, and he suggested it was several hours sailing to get from point A to point B. Evidently, you could run or walk faster than you could sail, because by the time Jesus and the disciples round the bend and are about to anchor their boat, there's already this swelling crowd of people who has gotten there before they did. That's exactly what we read in verse 33. They got there ahead of Jesus and the disciples in the boat. Now, if I had been one of the 12 sailing with Jesus on that day and really looking forward to a time of retreat with Jesus, and I saw there on the shore this crowd of hundreds, maybe already thousands of people, I would have thought, well, shoot, I'd really been looking forward to some time alone with Jesus. I really just wanted to rest. I don't know if you would have had similar thoughts, just some alone time with Jesus, but if that's what I would have thought, that's not at all what Jesus would have thought. Here, his retreat, his rest has been intruded upon. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, Jesus had been looking forward to the time with the disciples as much as they had. That's why he arranged this time at the secluded place where nobody lived in the first place. But there's no hint of irritation on Jesus' part. Because when he looked at that crowd, what he saw were sheep without a shepherd. And just imagine, sheep without a shepherd. That is a pathetic picture. Nobody to lead them, nobody to guide them to pasture, nobody to protect them. And that's how Jesus saw these crowds of people, sheep without a shepherd. And whenever Jesus found himself with sheep without a shepherd or facing a crowd that was like that, his emotions got all churned up and he felt compassion for them. This is one of those places where we just get a beautiful glimpse of the heart of Jesus. Every time he is with shepherdless sheep, his emotions are churned up, they get priority, they get top billing because he's the good shepherd. So Jesus had been anticipating a time of rest. Now there's no question of rest because, well, I got all these people here. He sees this as a wide open door from God for ministry, so he starts to teach them. And we don't know what he taught, we don't know how long he taught. I would love to have, in fact, in heaven there's going to be this Blu-ray of Jesus teaching, and this is, I want to see what he taught here. He evidently taught long enough in the day, so it was late enough in the afternoon that it was well past time to eat and were thankful for the disciples. They were forward-looking, they were observant men, and they noticed what was evidently overlooked by Jesus. Just hadn't realized. So they pulled Jesus aside. Jesus, it's dinner time. The people are hungry. It's exactly what they said. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. The largest nearby town was probably this Bethsaida Julius. It had a full complement of McDonald's, Papa John's, Wendy's. They need to be going away, Jesus. The sun is about to set. It's on the western horizon already. You need to let them go. Time to close in prayer, dismiss the crowd. I'm sure Jesus, and I'd love to just kind of picture the look on Jesus' face. They're giving counsel to Jesus, and he's very appreciative of his followers' counsel. Guys, boy, thanks a lot. It's a good point. And then he looks at the 12 and he says, you, why don't you give them something to eat? And that would have come across like the most ridiculous statement that you'd ever heard. No amount of positive thinking, happy self-talk, optimism is going to change the fact that what Jesus has just commanded them to do, they can't do. There's no way they're going to be able to feed the crowd. You give them something to eat. So they responded. This is the reasonable, logical disciples responding to the logistical impossibility of Jesus. What do you want us to go and spend 200 denarii? It's about a half year's pay for a working man on bread and give them something to eat. It's not possible for them to feed this many people with the resources they have. So what I like to do when I'm studying the Bible is back away from the stories and ask questions. So did the disciples think Jesus was being cruel? Did they think he was being funny? Is this a joke? When he says, you give them something to eat, might they have gotten a little bit resentful? What do you mean us give them something to eat? They come out to see you. You give them something to eat. Did Jesus have a smile on his face when he said it? See, what you find when you read the Bible is every story gives plenty of details to be able to understand the general gist of the story, and it omits just enough details to where we have all kinds of questions and lots of room for sanctified imagination and lots of room to just wonder. That kind of wondering, that kind of question asking is the meditation process. That's what Bible study is all about, is asking questions. It's posing questions of the text. And when we do that, the passage of Scripture becomes a passageway into the world of the Bible. So we're just kind of wondering, how did all this really play out? What's on the disciples' mind? And the more questions we ask, the better insight we get into the dynamics of the situation. And then Jesus takes over. Jesus threw himself into action here, and he says to the guys, what's our inventory? How much food do we have? Go look. And they come back and they say, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's not very much food. The picture we have is actually, it's a more recent photograph. We weren't able to get photographs of the original 5 loaves and 2 fish. The original photograph shows flat bread. It's barley, and that's the poorest kind of bread. We find this out from the Gospel of John, who gives us more information. It was actually a little boy who shared his lunch. Don't you love that part of the story? And the fish were sardine size, and they were usually sandwiched between a couple of pieces of bread. Jesus commanded, so he's really taking charge here. He commanded that they all recline on the grass. It's springtime of the year, so the grass is green and the weather's warm. By groups on the green grass, and they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. Makes it very easy to estimate the size of the crowd when you have X number of crowds of 50 and 100. So they're all reclining on the grass, and Jesus has given the command to the disciples, and then he reaches in his hands into the wicker basket, and he pulls out the fish and loaves. And as he does so, he gives thanks to God. And he gives them to one disciple and says, here, give this to this group of 50. And then he reaches in his hands again and pulls out more fish and more loaves. He gives that to another disciple, give that to this group over here. And he keeps on reaching his hands into the basket for what must have been hours, so that by the time he's finished, everybody has enough to eat. An inexhaustible supply of bread and fish to supply all the needs for this vast group of people. It's a tremendous miracle. And the disciples gave the fish and loaves to all the people. Don't miss that. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do. You give them something to eat. Now, of course, Jesus multiplied the fish and loaves. But in the final analysis, the disciples gave the people something to eat. They did exactly what they knew they couldn't do. Now, I want us to keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. Mark wraps up the narrative with some facts and figures. They all ate and were satisfied. There were 5,000 men, not including the women and children who were there as well. And they all had enough to eat. It's not like the little tidbit meal we have when we take the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month. It's more like what we have on a Sunday brunch when we all have full bellies. It's plenty of food. Everybody was completely satisfied. The miracle highlights Jesus' compassion for people. He performed this miracle to meet their need for food, satisfy their appetites. And if Jesus Christ was concerned to meet the physical appetites of people and to fill their bellies, he is even more concerned to meet the spiritual needs of people and to fill the appetites of our souls. This is not over-allegorizing to say that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do just around the corner when he gives himself to die on a Roman cross for the sins of all who will trust him, for the sins of all mankind. Jesus gave himself a sacrifice to satisfy the appetites at the deepest levels of our hearts and our souls. That's gospel. That's the Christian message. Because we all have this tremendous appetite, this need to have our sins forgiven. All of us have this incredible need for God. And every person who puts their trust in Jesus has that appetite satisfied. I'm not going to stand up here and say that when you put your trust in Jesus, everything in your life turns out fine. No, the periphery may still be all messy, but at the core, Jesus satisfies our appetites. The instant you put your trust in Jesus for salvation, you have eternal life. Period. End of story. Wonderful end of story. The instant you put your faith in Jesus, you become a child of God. How's that for satisfying an appetite? You get to call God Father. The instant you put your faith in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. I like the way Mike said it during the announcements today. Everything I've ever done that's wrong, everything I ever will do that's wrong, is forgiven. That's what Jesus promises to do. He satisfies the deepest appetites of our souls. And if you have never put your trust in Jesus before today, put your trust in Jesus, and you will find you're a member of the family of God. You have eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. And it feels so good to have that meal. Put your trust in Jesus, the one who died and rose again for you. All that's pictured in the feeding of the 5,000. Tremendous message. But there's something else about this miracle that I want us to see this morning, and it has to do with a message Jesus was clearly communicating to disciples. Disciples in the first century and disciples in the 21st century. Among all the miracles that Jesus performed, this one is very important. Except for the resurrection, this is the only miracle included by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four Gospels have the feeding of the 5,000. Mark gives a not very subtle conclusion to this whole incident, and he says that there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, I'm not very good at math. But if you take 12 apostles and you divide it into 12 baskets of leftovers, I think you have about one basket of leftover for every disciple. Jesus wanted his disciples, his followers, to remember this miracle and to never forget it. And he guaranteed they'd never forget it because every one of them saw a basket of leftovers for Matthew and for Peter and Andrew and James and John and Bartholomew. They would never forget it. Why? What is so important about this miracle that he wanted it indelibly etched on the minds of the disciples? Now, what I'm about to say, I'm not going to suggest that I know better than Jesus when he should have and when he should not have used his miracle working power. I'm just saying that when he performed this miracle, it seems to me that you might say it was a superfluous use of his miracle working power. Because there was no emergency. When he went to Jairus' house to be with Jairus' little daughter, there was a crisis. She was at death's door. But here there's no emergency. The disciples made a very reasonable suggestion to Jesus. The sun is about to set. Why don't you send them out to some of the surrounding villages? Let them buy some food. They were not at the point of starvation. And there were places they could have gone to get food. So I think the reason Jesus performed this miracle was he wanted to communicate something to them and to us about our working relationship with him. Something very, very important. So he said to the disciples, "You give them something to eat." And as we were kind of exploring, I suggested they might have been confused, frustrated, because they didn't have what it took to feed the crowds. They were the realists on that day. They had a great suggestion. You want us to go into the villages and buy enough food? They did not have the resources, but Jesus did have the resources. If he'd only been interested in feeding the 5,000, what he would have done is say, "Okay, everybody get in line. Disciples, just get in line. And I'm going to have you all come through the chow line, and I want you all to be fed." But he was concerned to show the nature of the ministry in which all of us have been invited to share. First century apostles and you and me. He wanted them to be the ones to distribute the food to the crowds. Now, what the Lord taught the disciples on that day, he wants to teach to us today about the nature of serving God. We are not spectators who sit on the sidelines and idly watch God work. We are not independent contractors. We are not employees where our boss says, "Go get them, tiger," or whatever. We have been given tasks to do, no question about that, but the overall task we've been given to do by God is on a par with feed the multitudes. You give them something to eat. What Jesus has given us to do, we are woefully, laughably incapable of doing. You just might as well admit it. There are some things we can do. He has told us to love. He has told us to give. He's told us to engage honestly and authentically with each other. He's told us to make the gospel clear, and we can do that. We can love. We can give money to resource ministry. We can make the gospel clear. But what we cannot do is change somebody's heart. What I cannot do is change the life of someone I love dearly. What I cannot do is start to finish, make disciples. That's the command, right? The Great Commission, make disciples. Because that depends on someone else's heart changing, and I can't do that. And neither can you. As all of us saying with the Apostle Paul, when he thought about this, who is adequate for these things? Not me. I'm not adequate for these things. Serving God is not at all like being sent out to a job site like a contractor. The one most satisfactory metaphor for serving God today is the one most unsatisfactory image when it comes to business. The one relationship in which we would never want to be engaged in business is a partnership. At least if we're the strong partner. Because then we'd be taking on all the risks. But we, God's people, have been invited by God, the strong partner, to partner with Him in the great work of ministry. Isn't that awesome? That we are partners with God. He's taken on Himself all the risks. He's the strong partner, we're the weak. I think it's funny how I always like to think of myself as the strong partner. Not in this one. I'm the weak partner, He's the strong. And on a hillside in Galilee, Jesus multiplied fish and loaves, and His disciples dished out the food and gave the crowd something to eat. Today, you and I love, serve, give, share, and He changes hearts. He changes lives. He saves souls. He turns around addicts. He restores families. Every single day, you come in contact with shepherdless sheep. And you've got them right at the forefront of your mind right now. Shepherdless sheep who are desperate. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And we say, I can't do that. And He says, I know. That's okay. You do what you can. Love them. We cannot change lives. We cannot save souls. We cannot change hearts, but our partner can. And we rely on our partner. He gives you and me the dignity of being involved in His work. And then He does what only He can do. That's the great partnership into which every one of us has been invited as followers of Jesus. What a tremendous honor. What a privilege. Now I want to pray for all of us as we engage in this partnership. When we're finished praying, I want to invite anybody who would like to pray, be prayed for this morning. Just come up to the front while others may be milling around or leaving. While the music's playing, and I would be more than happy to pray for you about where you need a strong partner. Where there's something that may be going on in your life where you need a fish and loaves miracle. We can pray for each other. So would you please stand with me now while we close in prayer?